This is a recording made at the Berean Bible Fellowship of Phoenix, Arizona, by the pastor Arthur C. Lamborn, February the 25th, 1962. The subject is Confirming the Word.
Will you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16? And the last verse of the chapter. The last verse of the book, verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by means of signs following. If I were to extract any words from that portion as the basis of our meditation this morning, it would simply be confirming the word. Confirming the word. This is a most interesting chapter, simply because, first of all, a certain portion of it dealing, say, from about verse 14 down, there has been a controversy as to whether these verses should be included in the sacred writ. There has been quite a lengthy argument and discussion about it. And I think that some Bible teachers and commentators have done so simply because they have been embarrassed over the content of those verses and why they are not in vogue or existence or operation today. Therefore, they have felt there was some justification in the fact that some manuscripts did not have this portion in. But by far the greatest number of manuscripts that are extant today do include it, and so we are going to also recognize it as a part of sacred scripture this morning. Now, there are many other reasons that could be given, but it's not necessary for us to go into it today. You may, if you will, please take my word for it that they belong. Now, that's interesting also for this reason. The number of times it mentions the unbelief of the disciples or the believers over the resurrection of our Lord. So I'm just going to go over that quickly because there is a background here that enters into the theme of our message a little. Verse 11. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And we know from Luke's gospel that this is the two that went on the way to Emmaus. And when they returned, you remember, it says in verse 13 here, they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. And it's emphatic that word them. They would not, they did not believe these two men or these two persons, even though they had taken the trouble to return from Emmaus for the express purpose of informing them of the glad tidings. Now in verse 14, afterwards he appeared, that is Jesus, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he reproached them because of their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now, it is interesting because I want you to remember for a moment who are the 11, or at least I'm particularly interested in one of the 11. Could you guess who that one was? Thank you, Peter. Yes, Peter was there, and he had been upbraided for his unbelief. Now, this is important in the interpretation, such as I've heard from others, regarding what follows. Now then, after he had upbraided them because of their unbelief, he goes on to say, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. You can do with those words what you will, but you be careful you don't juggle with them. That's all I ask of you. Take them at their face value. You're not going to get me into any argument this morning, because that's not the province of our message. There is something else if you want to argue about. You'll get it later. But here it is. Following that commission, in verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat down, or sat on the right hand of God. And they, having received that commission, went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. They preached the word, or they went forth and preached everywhere. Let me suggest to you in the beginning that this word everywhere has its limitations. It has its limitations. I believe it's in the 11th chapter of Acts, if you'll just look at that for a moment. Remember, this is to do with the everywhere, but we'll just deal with this. And now the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. And so there is a little trouble over him going to those. Now then, will you turn to, or go into Cornelius rather. Now turn to verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. But unto the Jews only. To none but unto the Jews only. Was that a limitation? Who imposed that limitation on them? Now, if you say they were disobedient and that they should have gone to the Gentiles, let me say this. My text says the Lord worked with them, confirming the word with what? Signs following. Now, would the Lord confirm disobedience, do you suppose? In such a unique and startling manner as this? I do not think so. There was a limitation, and that limitation is seen clearly in the case of Peter, who by revelation, or by vision if you will, was sent to the first Gentile to hear the gospel, and he remonstrated until God showed him that whom he had cleansed, let no man call common or unclean. So we've got a limitation there. And then, of course, a little later on, just to confirm this, Paul begins his missionary journey, and he moves out far beyond the circle that these men had touched. So the word everywhere must be limited to that portion of the word that dealt with their particular experience and moving. Now then, what I want to bring out here is this. What about these signs and wonders? Did they follow? Well, first of all, let's look at this thought, or take this thought in the our minds. Namely, this was predicted. Secondly, it was promised. And thirdly, it was portrayed. If you turn back to the book of Joel sometime, you'll find there that it's in that book that we're told that people should speak with new tongues. Was that fulfilled? That was promised here. It was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now, the new tongues on the day of Pentecost, since we're dealing with this, was not an unknown tongue. Let's get the record straight. They were known tongues. Unknown to others, but known to those who spoke that tongue. Even though the disciples or the apostles or the 120 had never spoken in that language before, when they did speak in it, there were people that understood them. It wasn't that angelic tongue that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 14, an unknown tongue. Now that's important because of misrepresentation of that portion. How hear we every man in our own tongue, they said on the day of Pentecost. And even though it came through the lips of Galileans and Judaites, yet they understood in their own tongue the wonderful works of God. So it was a known tongue, even though it was new to the men that were uttering it under the inspiration of the Spirit or the unction of the Spirit. They shall take up serpents. Was that fulfilled? I think it's about the 27th or 28th chapter of Acts. You get Paul throwing off a serpent that came out of the wood and the fire. It was a venomous serpent. I know that because the people, the natives, expected Paul to drop down dead. And when they saw that he didn't, they immediately switched over the other angle and they said he must be a god. So that was fulfilled. Now let's go on. What about the casting out of demons? That took place. It took place in the life of the Lord Jesus, in the ministry of the disciples, and in the Acts period. We get cases of that kind. You remember the woman whose name was Typhon? She was one of out of whom, and there were other cases that you'll recall. Now, here's the interesting thing. They shall lay hands upon the sick and they shall recover. Did that happen? Does that tie in with James 5:14? Well, let's look at James 5:14. Maybe you haven't looked at that for quite a while. I want you to just get it because we're finding something here. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. If you want to, you can change that. I'm not going to argue about the difference between shall and will, but you can put in there that the prayer of faith will save the sick and it'll be just the same. In other words, what I'm trying to say here, there is no shadow of a doubt about it. It isn't they may be healed. They shall be healed. Or they will be healed. Further, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Pardon me today if I seem to be a little officious, but many times when the healings of today fail, the healer will turn around and tell the recipient that it's because he's sinned or he hasn't any faith. Well, my Bible says that if he has sinned under such circumstances, as is mentioned here, what? They shall be forgiven him. So that isn't an obstacle to the healing. Now, I love this 16th verse because I'm a little contrary. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The revised version, according to Lamborn, reads something like this. Confess your faults one for another and pray to one another. Just changing those little words around a bit. That's what I find people doing today. Is that right? Don't you think so? I've heard a lot of people's faults confessed, but by somebody else. And I've been in lots of prayer meetings where I've heard people use the prayer time as an occasion to get a dig at somebody else. You don't believe me? You should have been in some prayer meeting, in which they tell the Lord all about so-and-so and how they did this and did the other. Hadn't got the moral courage to go to them face to face, but have to bring the Lord into it to say what they want to say. Pray to one another. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. It says confess your own faults and pray for one another. But it's a part of this healing business that was brought before the people at this time. Now, here's something interesting. Going back to Mark 16 for a moment. I've taken all the positive signs here. They shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up servants. They shall lay hands upon the sick and they shall recover. Now, there's one that I've omitted. Will you notice that one? It's prefaced by the little word, if. And we have no record in the Bible of this ever being done. And what is that? If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt. I wonder why this writer put in the little word if. Well, I don't think the writer knew a little bit about it, but the Holy Spirit did. There was the contingency there, should it arise. Now then, that is the commission that was given to these men, and they were to go forth in his name preaching the gospel, and they were to follow, these signs were to follow them that believed. Now, one dear brother, in commenting on this, he said this, that these signs were to follow them that believe, and he goes back to the verses that I quoted a little while ago in verse 11, and they believed not, and in verse 12, and they believed not, referring to the disciples. And he said that it was to them that this promise was given, that those that believed would go forth. Well, I just pointed out to you that Peter was amongst those that didn't. Did Peter go forth and heal? Sure he did. So that's ruled out. It isn't there. And what he overlooked was this, that in between verses 10 and 11 and the verse, he that believeth, these signs shall follow, he's left out verses 15 and 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth. Well, isn't that the one that he's talking about there? Those that believe, after they have received the Lord Jesus as Savior, these signs shall follow them that believe. It's just as obvious as it can be, it seems so. All right, now that's just by way of introduction. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Maybe we should read a little more. Start with verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was what? Confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now what have we got here? Let's go back for a minute. When it says that God confirming the word in Mark, what was he referring to? What was the word that God was going to confirm with signs following? His word for sure, but how much of his word? Only that which had been written. And that was your Old Testament. He couldn't confirm Paul's epistles, they hadn't been written. Paul hadn't even been saved. And so Peter, James, and John with their epistles, they hadn't been written. I question very much whether at this juncture, well I know that at the juncture when Jesus said it, even the Gospels had not been written. So when he says confirming the word, it refers back to your Old Testament. Is that clear? It's very important. Now then, when you go back into your Old Testament, you find that God was the God of signs and wonders and miracles to whom? Israel. They started off with signs. Abraham was given a sign. Circumcision was a sign. The Passover was a sign. And so you can go right through the whole of the Old Testament and you'll find that this nation had been reared on signs. It was no wonder then that in the days of the Lord Jesus they should come to him and say, show us a sign. In their eyes they were justified. The only trouble was that they'd already had them and refused to see them. And so Jesus said unto them, there shall no sign be given unto this evil and adulterous generation, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights and so on, so will the Son of Man be. He gave them the sign. The sign was Jonah. They've been reared on it. Now then, This word which they had rejected as far as the Son of Man was concerned. And those of you that listened in this morning would have heard something along that line. They had their Old Testament. They had all the references to the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord. They did not believe it. Now God, in another aspect, after Pentecost, is going to speak again and confirm that Old Testament to them by means of preaching plus the signs that would follow. Now then, in Hebrews, we go a step further. Notice what he says here. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now that means the Lord Jesus during the gospel period preached. There were the 12 and there were the 70 that heard him. They afterwards are these very fellows that are commissioned by in Mark to go forth. Now they have spoken and God confirmed their message according to Hebrews 4:2-4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So then now we can include the Gospels as the period of time in which the Lord ministered, and now they have confirmed his message. Now I'm going to ask you, what was his message? All right. It's still the Old Testament message in the Gospel. Anybody doubt that? What was the great hope of Israel? Well, let me rephrase that. Who was the great hope of Israel? And what was Messiah to do? Establish or restore the kingdom. So Jesus comes after John the Baptist with repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or nigh. They reject the king, and on the cross he prays. What does he pray? Oh, he didn't pray, Father, curse them and send them into oblivion. Father, curse them and scatter them. No. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I maintain to you that that prayer was answered. How do I believe that? Why do I believe it? Because on the day of Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon these very men who had been commissioned in chapter 16 of Mark, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and Peter, as the spokesman, gets up and says, repent. Now, my dear friends, if God was through with them at the cross, if that was the time when God says, no longer will I listen to you, then pray tell me, how can Peter, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pray, repent and be baptized? Furthermore, in chapter 3 of Acts, you know very clearly he says there, that if you will do this, then God will send Jesus and the times of restoration spoken of by the prophets will be here. I maintain that they had another chance. And it was during that Acts period, together with the letters written during that time, that we still have this idea of confirming the word with signs following. Now, did you notice this? In Hebrews 2:4, yeah, there's a little addition here. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and miracles. So far, so good. But there's an addition. And gifts of the Holy Ghost. Who is it that writes about the gifts of the Holy Ghost? Where? 1 Corinthians 12-14 are chapters given over to the manifestation and the proper conducting of those gifts of the Spirit. Now where? And we know that during that period, the gifts of the Spirit, as outlined in those chapters, which included tongues and included healing, were in vogue. Now the crisis comes as far as this message is concerned, or the climax, if you will. Why are not these things in evidence today? Oh, but you say they are. Well, I can take you to many churches in which there are no miracles, there are no signs, and there are no gifts such as are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 in operation. Am I right? Some of you came out of those churches. Think back for a moment. Did you have miraculous gifts there? Did you have speaking in tongues? Oh, I mean the kind of speaking in tongues it speaks of here. Every church has speaking in tongues. You want to listen sometime. You'll hear them. After the meeting's over. Sometimes they agree with the minister. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they don't agree with each other. Tongues go. I don't mean that kind. I'm talking about these spiritual or these unknown tongues, spectacular tongues. Such as he mentions there in 1 Corinthians 14. And says he, when they do come up in your meetings, you'll be sure there's an interpreter. Have you seen that in your church or the church that you came from? I think I'm safe in saying that there are many, many so-called orthodox, fundamental, evangelical churches, denominations as a whole, who do not have this thing. Now, what are we going to do about it? Here it says, these signs shall follow them when they believe, and we're believing and they don't follow. Are you going to doubt your salvation? These signs shall follow them that believe. And if they don't follow, does that mean you're not saved? Well, some people argue that way. No, I've got to go somewhere else. And so it is that when we turn a little later on in our scripture, we find there is a part of the Word of God that cannot be confirmed with anything of this nature. There is a part of scripture that no person can confirm by signs and wonders and miracles, such as is claimed today. You know what it is? The Apostle Paul, after having gotten to Acts 28 and made that profound statement concerning Israel, that once more, like those in the days of our Lord who had rejected his ministry, and there is the reference back to Isaiah 6, and how their hearts are hardened and how they will not receive. He says, lo, this message of salvation is sent unto the Gentiles. Now, what a strange thing for a man to say 30 odd or 35 years after Pentecost, if on the day of Pentecost the Gentiles were included and were there. He says, we'll send it unto the Gentiles and they'll hear it. And so when we come on to the letters like Ephesians and Colossians, we find there's something else concerning the Word of God. And I'm going to turn you to Colossians first, because this will be the top stone. You've heard it again and again, but it's necessary. Colossians 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, verse 24. Maybe I should include 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Now listen, for his body's sake, what? Which is the church, whereof I, emphatic, am made a minister. So Paul is saying, I am made a minister of the church, which is his body, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to who? Does he claim this for himself? He says so. It's given to me for whom? For you Gentiles. To what? Fulfill, or complete is the better word. To complete the Word of God. Now he doesn't stop there. The next expression tells us what it is that was given to him to give to us that will complete the Word of God. What is it? It's the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ among you, or in you, the hope of glory. So we know from what Paul says, there was committed to him a secret which hitherto had been undivulged. It was hid from ages and from generations. And in Ephesians 3, it tells us in verse 9 of Ephesians 3, that this dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Is it plain that if it was hid in God, it could not be hid anywhere else or found anywhere else? God didn't hide it in the Old Testament. He didn't give it to Christ to preach. He didn't give it to Peter to preach. He didn't give it to James or John or Jude to preach. He gave it to Paul. That's what he said. And you can look in vain through the writings of Peter, James, and John for this mystery or secret. They don't speak about it. But to Paul it was given. Now then, he said it was to complete the Word of God. Now the interesting thing to me is this. When Paul wrote Ephesians, and when he wrote Colossians, and I'll just limit it to those two this morning for the moment, he was not doing what Peter did when he wrote his letter. He was not doing what James did when he wrote his, for they referred back to their Old Testament again and again. All that they had to say, you could have found, it was by way of confirmation. Listen to Peter. I stir up your pure minds by way of what? Remembrance. And these others refer back. And they write to the dispersion for the most part. So what is it that's different about Paul? Well, let's put it this way. Let's say very briefly and perhaps rather elastically that they were repeating scripture, but Paul was writing scripture. He was giving us something new. Now the point is this. In this age, there is absolutely nothing in the line of what Paul has ever shown us that this message of his should be confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles. I want to submit two reasons why not. First, he's writing to Gentiles. Well, isn't the Jew included? Most certainly. But how? The Jew is included as an individual and not nationally. Nationally speaking, they went out in AD 70. They were scattered. They were dispersed. They have been more or less scattered since. You cannot say that Israel is altogether back in their own land yet. Although we've seen the signs of the returning. And so from Acts 28 and AD 70 on until today, the Gentile has found a place in the purpose of God that has transcended anything that he ever knew before. Because if a Gentile came in before Acts 28, he came in on the ground of Abrahamic blessing. He was not even equal with the Jew, he took a secondary place. It was to the Jew first, and not only in point of time, but in point of priority. The Gentile came in as a wild olive branch, but after that, we find that he is in a perfect equality. The Jew is out. Now what about it? Can the Jew be saved today? Thank God he can. But he is saved on the same basis as a Gentile, as a sinner. Saved by grace and not on any Abrahamic covenant or blessing that he might lay claim to. That's out for the time being. So, that's one reason why this is not confirmed by signs and wonders. They're out. The signs and wonders people have gone by the board and so have the signs and miracles and wonders until they come back. Oh, please don't misunderstand me. You say, then doesn't God heal today? I say, he does. I say, God is healing today. And there are people, I doubt not, in this room that can say in answer to prayer, they have been healed. But there is one thing that we must say today that couldn't be said in James's time. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Our prayers today must be couched in terms like this. If it be thy will. To go beyond that is to go beyond the revelation of God's word. Now then, believing that God does heal according to his will, we leave that matter there. But how is the word of God going to be confirmed to us? How do I know that Paul is speaking God's truth? These other people had signs by which it could be confirmed to them, and they could be assured in their hearts by that very thing. I'll tell you what the answer is today. These truths committed to us in this day and age have to be received, as everything else in this dispensation has to be received, by simple faith. How were you saved? By faith. As dear old Dr. Pettingill used to say, grace by faith plus nothing. All right? How do I believe the word of God? Or how do I know that Paul is speaking, that these things are for me? Well, Paul had that problem when he wrote it, didn't he? How are they going to believe me when here is nothing that they can turn back to? Well, he substantiates it a little in Ephesians, which we cannot go into this morning, but he said, I want you to understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ and how my knowledge of that is greater than anyone else's. Now, if I know that much, believe me when I give you this further revelation. But I tell you, friends, there's another way. When an individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and thus finds salvation, how do they know it? God doesn't confirm it by signs and miracles and wonders. How do they know it? I tell you. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, plus one more thing. The witness of the Holy Spirit. Is that right? His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now, in exactly the same way, as I read Paul's further revelation of truth that has no confirmation by spectacular signs or wonders, the Spirit of God witnesses to my spirit that this is truth. And I rejoice in it. I know. I can't understand it. I cannot give you more than what Paul has given us, but I know this. In some marvelous, mysterious way, I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I was chosen to be adopted into his family. I know that I have an inheritance because he tells me that. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? It means nothing more than this. My dear friends, you may have purchased a piece of land somewhere in the United States. How do you know it's yours? Well, I'm only going by guesswork because I've never purchased a piece of land. But you usually would have a title deed to it, wouldn't you, Jesse? And that title deed in your hand is the proof that that belongs to you if the title deed is in order. We'll assume it is. But it's the evidence of things not seen. You've never seen the land, but you've got the evidence of it. It's there. Maybe underwater in Florida, but it's there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Paul actually, in that expression, uses the term, faith is the title deed. That's in the original, actually. The evidence of things not seen. This is my title deed. I'm believing. I haven't seen heaven. I haven't seen the Lord Jesus. But I know he is. I haven't seen God, but I know he is. And I know heaven is. I've never seen it, but I've got the title deed. And no one's going to take it from me. It's written out for me. The old hymn says there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Is it yours? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, bless this word to our hearts and help us to understand some of the confusing things that are disturbing many of thy children today as to why these things are not here. We thank thee, our Heavenly Father, that by faith we see, by faith we know, by faith we walk, by faith one day we'll enter into the glories of our position in Christ, who is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, and that's where he has placed us, because of his marvelous redemptive work. Bless this congregation and challenge our hearts to a deeper understanding of thy word. For Christ's sake, amen.